We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
David will once again put the outline up for us, but you could leave your Bibles open at 1 John chapter 1, because we won't be wandering around the text of Scripture much tonight. We'll be really just working on that passage. And note-taking, talk 3, page 1213. And there'll be the five headings that we have there. Tolerating injustice, how much evil can God tolerate? Fellowship with God, tolerating sin and sinners, and fellowshipping. Reading from a series of eyewitness accounts of the 20th century, and this is a journalist called Kingsbury Smith writing about some executions that he officially observed, a string of them really. Then followed removal of the corpse of Frick, who had been pronounced dead at 2:20. Fritz Saukel was brought face to face with his doom. Wearing a sweater with no coat and looking wild-eyed, Saukel proved to be the most defiant of any except Mr. Stryker. Gazing around the room from the gallows platform, he suddenly screamed out, "I am dying innocent. The sentence is wrong. God protect Germany and make Germany great again. Long live Germany. God protect my family." The trapdoor was sprung at 2:26 a.m. And as in the case of Stryker, there was a loud groan from the gallows pit as the noose snapped tightly under the weight of his body. He hung there and was pronounced dead at 2:40 a.m. There can be no more intolerant statement on a man's life than that he be executed. There's no way he can be any more intolerant than that, is there, than to kill him. For what is it right to kill a man? How could it ever be right that Mr. Saukel should hang for those minutes in the gallows, dying? Here is a statement given in the court, a statement which I read parts of. It's long. "I, Franz Blaha, being duly sworn, depose and state as follows. I was sent as a prisoner to the Dachau concentration camp in April 1941 and remained there until the liberation of the camp in April 1945. In June 1942, I was taken into the hospital as a surgeon. Shortly afterwards, I was directed to conduct stomach operation on 20 healthy patients. Because I would not do this, I was put in the autopsy room, where I stayed until April 1945. While there, I performed approximately 7,000 autopsies. In all, 12,000 autopsies were performed under my direction. During my time at Dachau, I was familiar with many kinds of medical experiments carried on there with human victims. These people were never volunteers, but were forced to submit to such acts. Malaria experiments on about 1,200 people were conducted by Klaus Schlemmer, being between 1941 and 45. I performed autopsies on bodies of people who had died from these malaria experiments. In 1942-43, experiments on human beings were conducted by Dr. Rascher to determine the effects of changing air pressure. As many as 25 persons were put at one time into a specially constructed van in which pressure could be increased or decreased as required. The purpose was to find out the effects of high altitude and of rapid parachute descents on human beings. Through a window in the van, I have seen the people lying on the floor. Most of the prisoners who were made use of died as a result of these experiments from internal hemorrhages of the lungs and of brain. The rest coughed up blood when taken out. Those not dead were sent to invalid blocks and liquidated shortly after. Rascher also conducted experiments on the effects of cold water on human beings. The subjects were placed in ice-cold water and kept there until unconscious. Liver puncture experiments were performed by Dr. Brux on healthy people. Phlegm experiments were conducted by Dr. Schutz and Babel. 40 healthy men were used at a time, of whom 20 were given intramuscular and 20 intravenous injections of pus from diseased persons. All treatments were forbidden for 3 days, by which time serious inflammation and in many cases general blood poisoning had occurred. For these experiments, Polish, Czech and Dutch priests were ordinarily used. Pain was intense in such experiments. Most of the 600 to 800 persons who were used finally died. It was common practice to remove the skin from the dead prisoners. I was commanded to do this on many occasions. Dr. Rascher, Dr. Walter, in particular, asked for this human skin from human backs and chests. It was chemically treated and placed in the sun to dry. After that, it was cut into various sizes for use as saddles, riding breeches, gloves, house slippers, and ladies' handbags. Tattooed skin was especially valued by SS men. Russians, Poles, and other inmates were used in this way, but it was forbidden to cut out the skin of a German. This skin had to be from healthy prisoners and free from defects. Sometimes we didn't have enough bodies with good skin, and Rascher would say, "All right, you will get some bodies." And the next day we would receive 20 or 30 bodies of young people. They would have been shot in the neck or struck on the head so that the skin would not be injured. We also frequently got requests for skulls and skeletons of prisoners, and in those cases we boiled the skull or the body. The soft parts removed and the bones were bleached and dried and reassembled. In the case of skulls, it was important to have a good set of teeth, and when we got an order for skulls from the SS men would say, "We will try to get you some with good teeth." It was dangerous in those days to have good skin or good teeth. Fritz Gauckel, who hung there dying amongst the others of the Nazi leaders, was the man who put millions into bondage. As this journalist says, in a bondage in a scale unknown since pre-Christian era. With the bodies of Gauckel and the others still hanging, the gymnasium doors were opened and the guards entered carrying Göring's body on a stretcher. He had succeeded in wrecking the plans of the Allied Control Council to have him lead the parade of the condemned Nazi chieftains to their death. But the Council's representatives were determined that Göring at least would take his place as a dead man beneath the shadow of the scaffold. The guards carried the stretcher to set it down between the first and second gallows. Göring's big bare feet stuck out from under the bottom end of the khaki-coloured United States Army blanket. One blue silk-clad arm was hanging over the side. The colonel in charge of the proceedings ordered the blanket removed so that the witnesses and Allied correspondents could see for themselves that Göring was definitely dead. The Army didn't want any legend to develop that he had managed to escape. As the blanket came off, it was revealed that Göring clad in black silk pyjamas and blue jacket shirt over them. The face of this 20th century freebooting political racketeer was still contorted with the pain of his last agonising moments and his final gesture of defiance, his suicide. What those men did was intolerable. And our Jewish citizens and friends, continue to read the accounts of the Holocaust and promote our understanding of it. For they are afraid that we will forget. And my friends who were born in the 1970s, the 1970s, I suppose, is whom I'm talking to, isn't it? You have forgotten, haven't you? For you most likely have never read those things and had anyone read them to you. And what I've read to you is the tip of the iceberg. And I've left things out because I don't think it's seemly for you to hear them. And yet it is unseemly for you not to know about it. The year of tolerance is a nonsense when you have tolerance of all things. There are some things for which we must always be profoundly intolerant. But I don't agree that these men were the greatest monsters of history. Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot. He just killed a third of his population in a 2 or 3 year period of time. It may not have been as many as the Jews that Hitler killed, but in terms of percentage of a population, it is staggering. Idi Amin, Ceausescu, the 20th century, our century, your century, my century, the bloodiest of centuries, as millions have died under these tyrants. And the world cannot stand and tolerate tyranny. It cannot tolerate the tyrants, and it will execute them. But we can't stand criminals either. The murderers of Anita Covey, whose family have been able to continue the pressure on our government to raise the question of the victims being able to have some say in the court. The barbaric torture of that beautiful young woman to death is intolerable for any society. Or that grisly case in England, Gloucester, wasn't it? Of the couple who tortured to death a whole string of children, including their own daughters. How intolerable does a crime have to be before a society will take action? How intolerable does another person's actions have to be before it ever is right for somebody to take action to stop them? To interfere, to interrupt, to say, no, you must not do that. No, I will place my body between you and your victim. But you must stop. Theft, murder, rape are sufficiently intolerable to our society. But what of adultery? What of blasphemy? Other societies, other times, they've imprisoned people for those too. They've executed people for those. And here is the problem with our sense of tolerance and intolerance. For it's so difficult, isn't it? You see, I am personally intolerant, personally in terms of my own self, about all kinds of things that I'm not socially intolerant about. I personally, for example, have never seen, to my knowledge, and never intend to see, an R-rated movie. There are many M-rated movies I choose not to see. Also, I am intolerant about them in terms of myself. But I do not stop other people from watching them. I'm not calling upon the government to stop them taking it, so in a sense I am tolerant. And yet, I speak out against them. I am more than happy to tell people that they are an expression of the perverted, degenerate nature of the human mind, and that anybody who watches them and feeds them is as sick as the people who make them, and that's pretty sick. And so you can say, well, that's a pretty intolerant view. And yet it is a tolerant view, for I'm not taking actions. Are you only intolerant when you take an action, or can you be intolerant when you don't? See, the word tolerance is such a rubbery word, isn't it? It's such a rubbery concept. And to say it's always good to be tolerant is a nonsense when you read what monsters have done. And yet, what kind of intolerance? When does your tolerance silence become approval and acceptance so that you're actually participating? The world was silent against Hitler's enormities until he pushed too far into Poland. The world stood silent against Stalin and Mao's horrors. The world still is basically silent against Indonesia's invasion of West New Guinea, Irian Jaya as they call it. This weekend is Australia Day, and we think of white settlement. And we can no longer think of white settlement without thinking of the horror and cost to the Aboriginals of this land. But it's 200 years too late, isn't it? It's not 200 years too late for West New Guinea. For the same thing is happening to our next door neighbour right now. They have been displaced. And people from other parts of Indonesia are being landed to take their place. And they are being driven off. And the world says nothing. We all rushed into aid for the oil-rich country of Kuwait, even though its rulers were degenerate and immoral and non-democratically rulers. But of course they had oil that they wanted to make available to the West, and well, we wouldn't want to miss out on that. But the poor people of Papua New Guinea who cannot defend themselves and who have nothing to offer to the Western world that we know of yet, although if we discover oil there it may change, the poor people from there, when have you heard anybody raise objection? But if I stand by and watch my neighbour robbed and beaten and killed, dispossessed of his home, and do nothing at all, then isn't my tolerance part of the participation? Tolerance and justice. What do we do with evil? Well, of course, for the Nietzsches of this world, for the atheists of this world, there is no evil. So they don't have to do anything. That's why they can tolerate everything. That's one of the beauties, you see, of the Epicurean lifestyle. You just stand back and let it all float along. It doesn't matter. That's why the atheist can perpetuate it. But there is evil. And that's why there are so few atheists in this world, because people recognise it. That's why the whole world rose up in disgust and executed the Nazis. And that's why very few people held up holy hands and said, oh no, we shouldn't hurt them, let's rehabilitate them. When you read the full gross details of their enormity, death was not enough. What do you do with evil? Well, these evils I've spoken of raise the concept for you, but let me get rid of the concept and talk about you. Let's not talk about the evils out there and back in history. Let's talk about the evils in you and me, in us. What do we do with evil? How do we tolerate it? How do we act? Well, the important question is to ask, how much evil can God tolerate? For I suggested to you yesterday morning, in amongst the 6,000 other points I suggested to you, that God is tolerant. And he is tolerant of evil. And that gave a problem to the prophet Habakkuk. How can you, who are holy and not tolerate evil, tolerate the evil that's around about? How much evil can God tolerate? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message. We have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. None. None at all. It's not immediately apparent from the passage what the light and the darkness mean. Is it knowledge and ignorance? Is it life and death? Is it purity and evil? Is it salvation and judgment? It's not immediately apparent, but God has clearly an intolerance. No darkness. no darkness at all. There is a profound intolerance in God. It's such an intolerance that, notice verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with God while we're in the darkness, well, then we're lying. You can't have fellowship with God and be in the darkness, because in God there is no darkness at all. For God is light. And therefore it is impossible for us to relate, to have any kind of relationship with God, if we are in the darkness. There is no tolerance. God will not be God and be lowered in his standards to us. God cannot fellowship with darkness. And such a lie is not in the truth, verse 6. If we lie, we do not live by the truth. Truth is not something just that you hear or that you read or that you think. Truth is something you live. Something you do. You are doing the truth. But if you claim to have fellowship with God and you're in the darkness, you're not doing the truth. It's a lie. What about you, friends, this evening? You've all got some connections with Christians and with church people, otherwise you wouldn't be able to get here, really. It's not advertised, the Katoomba Convention, in terms of public media much. So we've all got some connections loosely with church people, and I guess most of us have got some church connection. So therefore most of us would want to have some claim to being in a relationship with God. Some of us have come from Christian families, haven't we? And we've always grown up in that kind of Christian context. Some of us have grown up in church or become members of the congregation of the church, and we think of ourselves as Christians. We will talk of ourselves as Christians. We will claim to have fellowship with God. But is it the truth? Are we still in the darkness? Well, our friends think we're in the light. Our friends think we're a member. Our friends keep asking us to do jobs around the youth group and around church. We've read the Bible. But in ourselves, in your own quiet heart moment, in your knowledge of what you've done, where you've been, where you are, do you know that you're in the darkness and that really it is a lie? A friend of mine was a great sportsman and went through school with me a couple of years ahead of me and was in our youth fellowship. In fact, he was the man who invited me to youth fellowship and brought me along. His last year or so at school, he dropped out of the fellowship group, and then my second year of university became a Christian and came back to fellowship. And we talked to him, you know, and welcomed him. It was great to have him back. And we said, what about all those years in high school? And he said, all those years in high school, he said, I knew I wasn't a Christian. I knew I wasn't in relationship with God, and I came to fellowship every week. And every week I came, you said to me, how's your football? How's your cricket? Who are you playing next? What competition are you in now? Nobody ever talked to me about God, and that's all I wanted to talk about. It's an awful indictment on us. A friend of mine had been a deaconess for 25 years. And then she became a Christian. And she told people that she'd become a Christian. And I said, don't be stupid. You've always been a Christian. She said, no, I really became a... She could never convince people. She gave up trying in the end. No one would believe her. She had all the outward signs. She was a member of the club. She was teaching Sunday school. She was involved in Christian activities. But she never actually had a relationship with God. She just got carried along by the social processes of being involved in it. And praise God, in her 50s, she came to know God. What about you? And your darkness? With whom can God fellowship? Whom can God tolerate? Look at verse 8. Those who claim to be without sin, what are they? They're self-deceived, and there is no truth in them. They won't fellowship with God because there's no truth in them. They won't fellowship with God because they are not in the light. They claim to be without sin. No truth there, no light there, darkness there, no fellowship. Look at verse 10. If you've claimed that you have not sinned, well, then you're calling God a liar, for he says you have. You don't know his word, and you won't fellowship with God, not in the light. The difference between those two is quite significant. I met this man in Southampton, and I had pointed out that everybody in the church was a liar. I asked people who hadn't told lies to put their hands up. No one put their hands up. So I said, okay, so I'm now, thank you. I know I'm talking to a whole congregation full of liars. Well, he came out at the end of the service and was very huffy with me. Very English. I was very colonial, if you kind of get the feeling of the conversation. And he, drawing himself up, was said, I may have told lies, but I'm no liar. It's a slight definitional problem at this point, isn't it? What is a liar if you have... But it's the kind of difference here, you see. He was willing to admit to verse 10, but he wasn't willing to admit to verse 8. Oh yes, I have sinned, but I have no sin. I am without sin. It's not part of me. I have lied, but I am not a liar. Well, either way won't do, will it, in this passage? If you say you haven't done it, ever, any time, well, you're in the dark, not in the light. If you say, it's not part of me at all, I am not, you're not in the light, you're in the dark. But hang on. You see, you expect that God is light, and therefore he can only fellowship with people who are pure, who are without sin, who have never done anything wrong. See, God is light, there's no darkness in him at all, and if you sin, then you can't fellowship with him, is what you expect, isn't it? And therefore the only people who could fellowship with him are those who have never sinned, are those who haven't got sin as part of themselves. But they are the exact two groups of people who, it goes on to say, are not in the light, are not in fellowship with God. For they are liars, and they are calling God a liar. Those who claim to be without sin are liars, deceived, with no truth, no word of God in them, calling God a liar. They are the darkness. Well then, either God fellowships with nobody because nobody can reach his perfect standards, or there must be some other way to God than being moral, than being sinless. And that's the great news of this passage. We can have fellowship with God. Any one of us whom he calls can have fellowship with him. But notice, we cannot do it. We cannot do it while we're in the darkness. We cannot do it while we're claiming that we have pure and perfect and without sin. But that's not true. We cannot do it by being without sin, for we all have sinned. In fact, we cannot do it at all. We cannot fellowship with God. But God can. What is not possible for man is possible for God. God can fellowship with us. How? Not by lowering his standards. Not by compromising his character. Not by admitting darkness into his presence, for there is no darkness in him at all. He is light. He is intolerant. How can the intolerant God tolerate us? By his Son. Verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Verse 9. if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 2, second half of verse 1. If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. By his Son purifying us from all sin. Friends, look at that lovely word. All. All is a wonderful word, isn't it? Not just some sin. It's not just that there's a group of sins that, well, they're all right, they don't really matter all that much. Telling lies, stealing money from your mother's purse when small children, locking things off from Coles or Woolies. You know, they're all right, but the big ones, from all sins. That's who it is. And notice it's us. It's you. It's me. If we confess our sins, he forgives. Not only forgives, but purifies us, washes us clean. We are the light and can fellowship with him in the light. For there is no darkness in us, for we are pardoned and purified. That is the nature of our salvation. It's not just that he forgets. It's not that he says, well, I won't remember yours. It's that he's paid for the sins by the sacrifice of his own Son. And so this incredible, stark, awful image of being washed in blood and made cleaner. And Jesus is our barrister. Verse 1 of chapter 2. He's the one who will speak up for us when the evil one lays accusations. She was at and he did that and I saw them. But Jesus stands between the accuser and our judge and says, Father, I died for them. Look at me, not them, for I have paid for this one and this one, for her and for him and for them. I have paid. God can tolerate sin and sinners by paying for their sin through the death of his one and only Son and rescuing sinners from their guilt and punishment. He doesn't ignore our sin. He deals with it. But notice the way the world deals with sin. For the world's ways of dealing with sin are quite inadequate. I'll give you four. If you think about it, you'll come up with some more yourselves. There's the absolutist condemnation. Wrong, punished, no mercy, execute them. That's one of the ways world deals with sin. You saw it in those advertisements about child abuse, didn't you? It is wrong. You should never do it. Never. 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 I agree with the ad. You should never ever do it. It is wrong. It is dreadful. I have all and massive sympathy and concern and compassion and for any of you who have ever been victims of child sexual abuse or of even teenage sexual abuse. And I hope that you're getting whatever help you can to overcome whatever lingering problems may flow from the sins of other people. For it is not your fault that adults in whom you should put your trust have abused that trust and you. But is there any hope for the abuser in this world? For in a room this big, with this many people, there are people sitting here this night who have been the perpetrators of sexual abuse, not the victims. Just statistically, it must be so. What of you? Can you be forgiven? Never, never,
Never. That's the world's statement on you. But it's not God's. The one group of people that the prison community will not forgive are the child abusers. But God so loved you that he gave his one and only Son, that if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have eternal life. I'm not diminishing for a moment the seriousness of your crime, nor for a moment expressing anything but the most abject horror in what you have done and concern for those you have hurt. But the absolutist condemnation of the world is not the view of God. For he has paid the penalty, a penalty of greater weight than the wicked thing you have done. His one and only Son died. Or the world goes for the rehabilitationist model. That marvellous model of it's not their fault, they were weaned too fast, potty trained too early, we can fix them up, just forget about what they've done previously, don't be judgmental about it, just give us some time to give them the total lobotomy or whatever is the fashion of today's rehabilitationists. But if we just look after them here, we'll care for them, and they'll never do it again, it's all fixable. Or the relativist, the permissivist. Well, it's not really wrong what they did. I mean, it's only wrong in your kind of middle-class kind of value system, isn't it? I mean, white Anglo-Saxons are people who really are overwhelmed with Puritanism, and so telling lies, well, there's nothing wrong with telling lies. Everybody tells lies. In fact, it's the art of civilization to tell lies, and cheating on the tax man. Well, the tax man's got too much money anyway, and the system doesn't deserve to have all that kind of money. And stealing from the boss, well, the boss is stealing your time. He's a terrible tyrant anyway. There is nothing wrong with anything that anybody is doing. All that they're doing today, well, it was very common in ancient Greece, and tribes down in the lower Limpopo River do it all the time. So it really isn't wrong, is it? And that's one of the ways the world deals with sin, isn't it? And we like the message. It's just when you wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and you can't go back to sleep and you keep remembering what you've done. That message doesn't work at that kind of time in the morning, does it? You saw the message. You see that movie Circle of Friends? I'm sorry if you did. Lovely romantic movie. All kind of nostalgic and Irish and wonderful like that. It really was Margaret Mead, wasn't it? The anthropologist who could tell us about the Trobia Islands and what the people did there with sexuality, as opposed to the dreadful kind of Catholic priest that was presented, mean and nasty and saying outlandishly stupid things that I don't, Protestant as I may be, think that a Catholic priest ever said. But the lovely, handsome, intelligent anthropology lecturer, he was saying, sex is good, sex is right, don't be inhibited, go for it all the time. And the message was the message of Margaret Mead foisted on a new community, and it wasn't an R movie. It was all out there for general public because we didn't see anything too... And it was all right to watch it and to be told again that sex is wonderful outside of marriage, before marriage, and any other place except for in marriage. For there is no right, there is no wrong, there is just people following their natural urges. But it doesn't work. And then, of course, there's the hypocrisy of cover-up. It didn't happen. I didn't do it. Well, no one saw me anyway. There were no witnesses. Or, here, let me pay. I'll fix it up. It doesn't really matter. Let's cover it up. Look at God's way. God's way is that he patiently tolerates with us in the first place. God's way is that he warns us of the coming condemnation. It is appointed unto every man to die once, and after that, the judgment. Hitler's cronies face the judgment of this world, but they also face the judgment of God after death. and God's way is that he doesn't hasten temperamentally. He is slow to anger. And he gives us time to confess our sin. He gives us opportunity to repent and turn back from the things that we have done in our rebellion and rejection of him. But he even goes further. He sends his son to pay for our crimes. He sends his son to pay for us, that we may be forgiven and purified, and the way be opened for us to go back into relationship with him. And then he sends messengers like the message you're hearing this very night, calling you to come back. God is intolerant of injustice, but God is so tolerant of sinners. How can you be tolerant of sinners and intolerant of injustice? By the cross, by paying the price of justice on behalf of others. It doesn't matter how far we have wandered. It doesn't matter what we have done. If I were to be called into the rooms of those Nazi war criminals as they sat waiting their execution, I would have had a message for them. God's son had died for them. That is astonishing, isn't it? That if God's son had died for them, he has died for you, my friend. And the part of the beauty of coming into the light is also caught for us there in verse 7. For we not only have fellowship with him, but it's that we have fellowship with one another. For when you come out into the light, you discover that there are all kinds of other people who have come out into the light as well. All kinds of other people with whom you can share the deepest things of life, because together you are sharing in the confession of your sins, the pardoning and washing clean. For it doesn't matter whether you're a pauper or a prince, it doesn't matter whether you're a professor or a dunce, you are a forgiven child of God. And that puts us all on the same status, us old fogies and the young fogies. It makes no difference at all. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Man and woman, slave and free, Greek and barbarian, Scythian, whatever you may be, it makes no difference. The real basis of human relationships is established. And when I come out and say, yeah, I too am sinful. I too have lied and cheated and stolen and lusted and hated and envied. And yes, it's true. And you know it's true. Of yourself and of others. Why hide? Why pretend? Who do you think you're fooling? It's not God you're fooling. And it's not any person who knows the Bible you're fooling. It's only yourself. And when the pricks of conscience come, you're not even fooling yourself. As long as we hide from God and pretend that we are not sinners, we fail to deal with it. But when we bring it to the light, then God deals with it. And we can start getting honest with one another. But first we must fellowship with him. Well, what about you? I'm not saying, do you claim to be a Christian? I'm saying, are you one? Because if you're not, now is the time to become one. Now, at this moment, at this occasion. You say, look, if I became a Christian tonight, how would I ever tell the others in the group? They think I'm a Christian already. One of the things that will surprise you is when you go back and tell them that you become a Christian, and they say, oh, at last. And even if they think you are a Christian before, they go, oh, I didn't know you weren't a Christian. Who would have? I didn't know such a thing. Do you think they won't rejoice and be glad? Of course they will. And anyway, what the heck would your local church think of you? What does God think of you? It's appointed unto every person to die once and then face up to what the local church thinks of them. The least of your worries on that day, let me tell you. What other people think of you doesn't matter. It's what God thinks of you that matters. It's not what you think of God that matters. It's what God thinks of you that matters. And God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You cannot have fellowship with him in any form of hypocrisy, in any form of cover-up. You can only have fellowship with him in the rank honour of confession of your sin. For the sin you confess is the sin that is washed, and the fellowship that is established. How do you become a Christian? How do you confess such things as this? Let me show it to you corporately, because I'm going to close in prayer in a moment corporately with you. In fact, I'm actually going to ask us all to pray it, because it's a prayer that's good for Christians to pray all the time. Although I'm really wanting to talk to a group of you here that I don't know who you are, who will be praying it the way of meaning about turning back to him. Maybe for the very first time in your lives, or maybe it's really returning to him in a way that is very significant. And so we'll pray, we confess, etc. together. But then afterwards, after the song we're going to sing in a few minutes, I'm going to ask those of you who really are praying this for the first time. For those of you who have been away from the Lord and in darkness, and you know that you've been in darkness and are really coming back to the light, I'm going to ask you to leave. To go up there to the building that's up there where we have the creche, and to talk with some friends, some Christian friends, and not to talk about us in general, but you in particular. And what are the things that you need to be putting right with God? That might be a bit embarrassing, mightn't it? Oh, the fool who allows embarrassment to stand between him and God. What the heck? Put it right, fix it up. It needs to be dealt with. How would you need to pray? Well, the prayer I've got here, it's written on the back of our little pamphlet, Two Ways to Live. It has three paragraphs to it, and it's the fundamental prayer of becoming a Christian. I'll go up on the overhead, won't it, David? The first paragraph is the confession. I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. That's the prayer. That's the open thing part, right? That's the first paragraph, the first idea. It is saying, I am a sinner. I need forgiveness. You see, 1 John teaches me that, doesn't it? The second paragraph thanks God for what he's done, because it's what I couldn't do. Thank you for sending your son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me this new life. Without that, there would be no forgiveness for us and no chance of fellowship with God. And then the third paragraph is the prayer of the prayer. Please forgive me. That's what I want, yes. And change me. Hang on, I don't want that bit. Can't have one without the other. Repentance is not saying forgive me so I can go on doing it again. Forgive me and change me. Change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Now, I've gone through the prayer because I want you to know what it is you're praying. It's like weddings, isn't it? You've heard the vows said over and over again before you go and say the vows yourself. And hearing the vows said over and over again, you know what it is you're promising, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness. And I know what it is the contract involves. This is what it is to be a Christian. It is to confess that I need forgiveness, to thank God for what he has done in his Son to give me that forgiveness, and to ask for the forgiveness in the name of the King, the ruler, Jesus. Let's take a moment in quietness, and then I'll pray this prayer out loud, and I invite you all to pray it with me out loud. And that way it'll be easier for those friends amongst us who know they need to be praying it for the first time, praying it for a major return back to God, to be praying it with us. And then I'll talk about the way they can find their way to help up in the back room. Let's just spend a moment to know whether we want to pray this prayer this night. Pray with me. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. My friends, if that is your prayer, then know of a certainty. Know on the strength of not what I say, but of God's word itself, that if that is your heart's desire, then you will be forgiven. You are forgiven. And you will be changed. Whether you feel it not or yet at the moment, you will be changed. And Jesus will be your ruler for now and eternity. And do not even in a sense believe it on God's word alone, but believe it on the blood of the one who has made it possible. For Jesus died to make this kind of prayer come true. That is the certainty that you can have. The contract is written by God, written in the blood of his own Son. He won't go back on that contract, friends. And if it is your prayer, then you need now to take the step with us of confession of sins and of talking of the forgiveness and the change and the wonder of the new life in Christ. How are we going to do it? Well, it's big and it's hard, especially for you in the middle of the row here, but don't worry about it. We're going to sing a song. It's number 46. And we're going to, yes, musos, if you come up for us. And if this is your prayer, and you know you need to talk to somebody about it, then we want you, during the singing of this song, to go out. There'll be other friends, Christian friends, who are having to be leaving as well, won't they? And they'll be going up the road there with you as well. And there's just that hut up the top of the oval part there. And we want you to walk out through this time and go straight up there. In a crowd like this, we will lose you at supper time. Unless you've seen the mill around, haven't you? You'll be lost in the supper crowd. You've got to go up and do it now. And one of the difficulties about that is, of course, pushing your way along the pews and along the chairs there. Just make the effort, because everybody else in the row of chairs will be desperate to get out of your way to let you get out there to deal with God. That is part of being in the family here together. So do get up and do it quickly. Do it at the beginning of the song. There's some way to walk and some difficulty getting out, we know. But as soon as the song starts up, as soon as they start up the music, you can be doing it. But the rest of us, if we turn to number 46, and we will sing that there is a Redeemer, Jesus' own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.